Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts. I feel like I'm cheating when I do this, but I'm going to be preaching from two different sections, beginning in chapter 18, verse 18, and then moving over through Acts 19, verse 10. So 18, 18 through 19, 10. Hear God's word for us this morning. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. As sentry, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I'll return to you if God wills." And then he set sail for Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing that by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray as we seek God's help in understanding his word. Let's pray. Lord, we need your spirit this morning. We need your spirit to help understand your word. Lord, we pray that as your word is preached, that you'll help me as a preacher to be clear. Lord, help us to have ears to hear what you have to say to us as a church, as individuals this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember the name Roy Moore. Those of you who are more Republican Republican politicos, he was a candidate for Senate, I think, and perhaps even the governor of Alabama at one time. Before he was in the midst of all that, Roy Moore was known for having constructed, I don't think he did himself, but he put a 5,000-pound memorial to the Ten Commandments in the state Supreme Court in Alabama. He put it right in the middle, and he became famous from there. It really became kind of a hot-button issue, one of those culture war issues that people like to argue about that I can't stand. But it's interesting that Moore put that there. I've often wondered over the years, what would you put at the center of your faith? For Moore, at least for the law, it was the Ten Commandments. I fear, though, many of us put something other than a cross or the empty tomb in the middle of our house, so to speak, that God lives in our hearts. Keep that in mind as we look at this morning. We're going to look at a few different places. I broke up this sermon into four sections. We have Paul on the move in verses 18 through 23. We have Aquila and Priscilla that meet with Apollos in verses 24 through 28. And in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Paul encounters the disciples of John the Baptist. And finally, Paul presents the gospel in Ephesus in verses 8 through 10. Let's look at this together. First of all, let's look again, verses 18 through 23. It says that Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila. It's likely that Priscilla and Aquila paid for his journey. They're being his sponsors. That's why they came along. Notice it says that he had his hair cut. This wasn't for looks. It was a vow that he had taken, probably a Nazirite vow. Those of you familiar with the Old Testament, you may remember Samson was probably the best known man that had taken one of these vows. But by cutting his hair, he was saying the vow was over. And perhaps he did that because he was coming to Ephesus. He knew that he was going to be dealing with some folks that perhaps were not Jewish, and so he did that there. It says he came to Ephesus and he left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He's not there very long. As he takes leave of them, he says, I will return if God wills, and then he sets sail from Ephesus. And then he landed at Caesarea, which is the main port of Palestine. It says he went up and greeted the church. When the scriptures often talk about going up in that area, they mean they're going up to Jerusalem. So he likely visited the church in Jerusalem and went down to Antioch. Antioch was the church that had sent him in the first place. So he spent some time there. That means likely he was probably giving a report to their mission committee, if nothing else. It says he departed and he went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, there's a lot of mileage there in six verses. Paul sails for Syria because he wants to visit Jerusalem and to go back to his church in Antioch. Notice he takes this pit stop in Ephesus, and he winds up going back there. In fact, what's described here in these verses is Paul going from Ephesus to Ephesus. Goes down and comes back up. You notice he strengthens the churches, it says, or strengthens the disciples in verse 23. These would have been churches that he established in his first missionary journey. Sometimes it's hard to keep them all straight, right? We've heard of so many places, but places like Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. It's interesting to ask, why would Luke condense so much travel and so much time in six verses? I think it says he really wants us to see what else is going on. So he kind of takes a little bit of a break from Paul. That's why he goes to Apollos here next. Let's look at Aquila and Priscilla, how they meet with Apollos, verses 24 through 28. Notice that it says he's from Alexandria, right? That was a very large Jewish population in Alexandria at the time. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He was well-educated. He was well-spoken. In a sense, he's like a mini Paul. He's like a mini Paul. And it says he was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. It's a really interesting way of putting that. It says that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But you get the impression that he kind of knew Jesus from a distance. Kind of like if someone here had traveled recently to Mexico or to Canada, I would want to hear from them about their experience rather than just looking it up on Wikipedia, right? And so you get the impression that perhaps Apollos was excited about Jesus, but didn't really know him, at least not deeply. He says he only knew the baptism of John. That was a baptism of repentance. He was not baptized in the name of Jesus. Verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so you get this wonderful couple that's willing to come alongside this young man, Apollos. They put his arm around him. And they say, you know, what you're saying is really good, but there's more to it than that. And it's really wonderful that they had this private council to build up this man. Because in verses 27, 28, it says that, Apollos went on to encourage the believers. And he refuted the Jews by showing in the scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He is like Paul. He is like Paul in every way. It's interesting to see how Priscilla and Aquila, they very well could have taken him down, but they met with him privately, and they counseled him and encouraged him. That really goes a long way. They very easily could have stood up and at least Aquila could have and could have taken him down publicly, but instead they encouraged him privately. And he becomes a blessing to the church, one that Paul mentions in his letters, in fact. The third thing, and I know I'm going fast, but that's how it goes sometimes. Paul encounters the disciples of John the Baptist. So you have Apollos, who'd only experienced the baptism of John the Baptist. It doesn't say he was baptized, by the way, but I think we can assume that he was. Then in these first seven verses, we have another meeting up of folks who'd only experienced the John the Baptist baptism. Does it happen while Apollos was in Corinth? Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. This was the end of his journey. It says there he found some disciples. But I'm not sure who they were disciples of. Because I'm not sure they were disciples of Jesus. Probably disciples of John the Baptist. Notice in verse 2, Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. It a little bit kind of reminds me of there were a number of, I believe, of Japanese officers who after World War II continued to think that the fight was on. And then they actually held prisoners for a while, I think even until the early 70s in some cases. They had not heard the truth, or at least not believed the truth. And so you have these John the Baptist disciples who not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And all they have is John's baptism. So we have Apollos, who has this kind of incomplete, if not accurate, picture of Jesus. You just get the impression it's kind of at a distance. And then you have John the Baptist's disciples, who had not even followed through to even meet the Savior that John the Baptist, of course, was pointing to. That's what Paul says in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to come to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And so these newly baptized believers show the same signs that had accompanied the indwelling of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole book, right? In Acts chapter 2, you may remember Peter's sermon. Afterwards, that when the Spirit broke out at Pentecost, that's what's happening here. It's not a normative experience, it's not for everyone. I would argue this had a specific reason. It really showed that these men, these women, they had really met the Holy Spirit. I guess, I'm sorry, it says there are 12 men all totaled. So you have this kind of incomplete gospel that's being propagated here. But then we see the complete gospel, verses 8 through 10. But Paul presents it in Ephesus. And so it says, notice it says, for the first 3 months he spoke boldly in the synagogue. He reasoned and persuaded with the Jews about the kingdom of God. It's so interesting how Paul gets frustrated with his people. He says, from now on, I'll go on to the Gentiles. But he always comes back to the Jews. He can't give up on his people. I think it's very worthy. Verse 9 says, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. Instead, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. We don't even know what this is. It's not mentioned in any other text we're aware of. But we must see some sort of lecture hall. This continued for 2 years. He was there for 2 years. Remember last time we talked about how in Corinth he had stayed for a long time. Now in Ephesus he stays for a long time. It says, so all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus was a major city, a lot of people traveling through it and to it and from it. And so a lot of things, good things happening there. But I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about how an incomplete gospel leads to counterfeit gospels. How an incomplete gospel leads to counterfeit gospels. Apollos had an incomplete gospel. He was a master of the Old Testament. Even though he taught about Christ, you get the idea that from the text that he only knew about Jesus as an idea, a concept, not a living, resurrected Lord and Savior, not a person. And the disciples of John the Baptist that Paul met in Ephesus had an incomplete gospel. They only had the baptism of John and had never heard of the Holy Spirit. So their faith was based upon their repentance, severed from their faith, really, dependent upon their willpower. Hopefully some of you had a chance to look at the article I sent by email this past week from Trevin Wax from the Gospel Coalition about counterfeit gospels. When Jesus Christ is not at the center of the gospel we believe and proclaim, counterfeit gospels take root. When Jesus is not the center of the gospel we believe and proclaim, counterfeit gospels take root. Three of the counterfeit gospels that Wax described in his articles are moralistic, churchless, and therapeutic. Those are the three I want to focus on this morning. Moralistic, churchless, and therapeutic. The moralistic gospel says that our big problem is sins, plural. And I know that's bad grammar for those of you who perhaps may get on my case a little bit later. Is sins and not sin. In other words, if you're a moralist, the issue is not our sinful nature. It's our sins, plural. And you all know how moralistic we Christians can be. Redemption comes through the exercise of willpower with God's help, or Wax writes. That God's help thing is a little bit fuzzy. But it's about being good and about being better. It's about being nice. I find that lots of moralistic people are nice, at least on the outside. But sadly, when I'm being moralistic and I'm being nice on the outside, oftentimes I'm being a real conniver within. Then there's the churchless counterfeit gospel. The church is peripheral. It's optional, even an obstacle. The church is kind of something that's optional. If you find it helpful, then so be it. Oftentimes, the community of God is not anything that's really important. Instead, Wax writes, the storyline of Scripture focuses on individuals' need for salvation and purpose. The community of faith is at the periphery of this narrative. And boy, the pandemic really showed that to us, did it not? It showed us how important it is, how important a community of faith really is. It also showed there are just some people that went off the deep end spiritually and have never come back to church. In fact, I think it's something like 10% or at least 10% of those who are attending church have never gone back since the pandemic. So this gospel really has taken root. It really means, and if you believe this, it is the good news is an announcement solely for the redemption of individuals, as Wax puts it here. The church is an optional aid to personal spirituality or an obstacle to be discarded in one's pursuit of God. Nothing, by the way, could be further from the truth. We need each other. We need Jesus together. We need to show Jesus to each other. And finally, there's the therapeutic gospel. It's about our fulfillment and reaching our potential. As Wax puts it, the fall is seen as the failure of humans to reach our potential. Sin is primarily about us, as it robs us of our sense of fullness. And the church helps us along in our quest for personal happiness and vocational fulfillment. And if it doesn't help you, by golly, just kick it to the curb. Now, all these false gospels, these counterfeit gospels, they take good concepts and twist them. By the way, Carrie and I have gone to marital counseling. We found it incredibly helpful. I know some of you have had counseling experiences, and you have found it helpful. But when you find when something goes from being a tool to being the center of your faith, that's the problem. Yes, the church can be an obstacle for your growth. But it's not all about you. It's about us. And of course, we want to be moral people. But the morality that we have comes living a life of gratitude from being freed by what Jesus has done for us at the cross. So from our text, we can ask these diagnostic questions about what we believe. Does the gospel I believe and proclaim depend on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Does the gospel I believe and proclaim depend on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? It's similar to what I've said before about preaching. I'm sure some of you have heard this before. But if I preach this sermon in a synagogue, would anyone be offended? If I preach this sermon in a mosque, would anyone kick me out? You probably heard me say before how in Louisiana I was privileged to minister to a man and his father. The man was a Christian, his father was not. He was a Jewish believer. He was who rejected Christ. And I remember I did not conduct the funeral service, but I went to the service to support the son. I remember seeing the cross in the funeral home draped with a black curtain. It had been covered. Does the gospel I believe and proclaim depend upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Here's the second question. Does the gospel I believe and proclaim leave room for mystery? Does it leave room for mystery? Now this kind of hits at us because we are Presbyterians. Not that we are conservative Presbyterians. In fact, I'm telling you that we are confessional Presbyterians. We believe in a lot of things. We believe in them strongly. Is there room for mystery in our faith? Is there room for mystery? In other words, if you can answer every question about God, then I think your God is probably too small. There has to be room in our faith to bow down and worship and to say, Lord, I don't know why this is happening, but I trust you. Does the gospel I believe and proclaim leave room for mystery? And finally, does the gospel I believe and proclaim offend some who hear it? Can I reference this already? But in particular, it's interesting, Paul, the most eloquent, the most great, the most well-known speaker, the best missionary that ever lived, in verse 9, says, there were some stubborn who continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. This is the same Paul who, when he went to the Areopagus in Mars Hill in Athens, concocted again one of the most brilliant apologetic type sermons that had ever been written. And how was he greeted? There was no altar call. There was no great baptisms. There were just a handful of those who believed. Most men sneered at him. Some even mocked him. That's true of Paul. It should be true of us too. Does the gospel I believe in and proclaim offend some who hear it? If you've never ever lost a friend or had an awkward conversation because of your faith, it might be time to perhaps sharpen that up a little bit. Because our faith should offend those who don't know Christ, at least not yet. Because what we're saying is, when we proclaim Jesus, is that someone else needs to be the center of the universe, and it's not us. Right? The Keller quote at the very beginning of the bulletin this morning mentions that, right? The Christians are not perfect people. They're only those who realize that they have been the center of their own universe. I'm just paraphrasing what he said. So who or what is at the center of your faith this morning? Do you believe in a whole gospel? A gospel that has mystery, that has the Holy Spirit's work in our lives we can't possibly explain, but we are glad for it. What if Roy Moore had been really, really bold? And instead of that 5,000-pound Ten Commandments thing, he had put a big wooden cross right in the middle of that room. Now that should offend some people. That should get us going. And dear friends, that should be your heart this morning. Your heart should not be centered on the Ten Commandments. though we are grateful that it reveals God's will for how we should live our lives as Christians, right? I'm not antinomian. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is, when it comes down to it, we need the cross and the empty tomb at the center of our faith. That's what that's what Apollos was learning. That's what these John the Baptist disciples were learning. That's what the Ephesians learned. And I continue to learn every day. Because every day I have to push myself out of the center of my own universe and make room for the Lord, who should be there in the first place. I have not arrived. Instead, every day I seek to do that. And I pray that you will too. May that be the gospel that burns within you, that you share with yourself every day, that you share with others along life's way. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, there are so many messages that we receive every day, so many advertisements that promise us this, that, and the other thing. If only we use a certain product, Lord, there are lies. For Lord, nothing can bring fulfillment to us except your Son. And Lord, only your Son, his life and death and resurrection for us, can meet us in our suffering. Lord, help us to realize that so often we put ourselves at the center of the universe. It might be in the disguise of religion, but Lord, it's us that we put there. Lord, help us to kick ourselves out of that spot. Give us, Lord, the strength to repent and trust in Jesus afresh, so that he may be exalted in our lives and the lives of those that we love. We ask in his name. Amen.